Well, good morning. If you have your New Testaments, open them with us to John chapter 1. We want to look at his prologue this morning in relationship to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John's Gospel begins very differently from Matthew and Luke. It does not begin historically from the event of time as we understand it. Joseph, Mary, Bethlehem, the shepherds, the wise men. It begins by thinking of what the coming of the eternal Son of God means. And if we can start with a quote that comes from a book by John Ritchie. In our unconverted days, we saw no beauty in long chapters about bullocks and altars. He's talking about, of course, Leviticus and those sections in Exodus and Deuteronomy. We either passed them by unread or we were glad when we got through them. Like a young lady of whom I've read who was presented with a book and asked to read it carefully. Out of courtesy to the giver, she did so, but found it uninteresting and very dry. By and by, she became acquainted with the author, loved him, and became his bride. And with what interest and pleasure she read the same book then. How eagerly each line was scanned, each page perused. To her, it was a new book. And why? Because she knew and loved the one who wrote it. So it is now with God's saints. When we were teenagers, we probably at some point were drugged by our parents to services. The last thing we wanted to do, the last place we wanted to be. But as we grow and mature and come to make the faith our own, do we come to see God as He wants Himself to be seen through His written Word? And then we come to love Him. And it's not a matter then of dragging us. You could not keep us from the worship of God or from studying God and knowing more about Him. Begin with me in John, the first chapter, in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the very beginning expression of John's Gospel is the self-expression of God. The Word, Logos. John simply calls the Messiah by this name. And we are, of course, at once intrigued. Why this word of all words does John choose to describe the eternal Son of God? And what is so special about this word that helps him to describe, as we would say, the indescribable and the undescribable? First of all, he says that the Word was with God. That is, this one that he calls the Word is God's peer. He is not a creature. He is with God, pros. They're facing one another so that they are on a plane of equality. He already, the Word, existed in eternity before anything had ever been created. He further emphasizes it by calling Him God. He says He was God, that is, in His nature. He is God Himself, not a creature again. Always we stand breathless before unimaginable words. And so where does John go with this? Well, the Word, if you have Old Testament connections, and remember that John is writing to an audience both of Jews and Greeks, but mainly those that would be Jews that would understand the connection to the Old Testament. The Old Testament frequently cites Yahweh in the Old Testament as a speaking God. The pagan deities were silent, for the most part, in the stories of the ancient Near East, or even of the Romans and the Greeks. They divined the pagan god's intentions by reading sometimes sheep livers in a bowl, or on you could think of their practices. But the Bible begins by saying to us things like this. The Word, same idea of calling Jesus this. The Word of the Lord came to Samuel, or whatever prophet is under consideration. You have then the words that are spoken in Genesis 1. God spoke, and there was. So the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. So that the word of God comes to prophets, but it has the might to create. God can but speak, and things will be made so. And then further, it is spoken to us of the fact that He can send out His word to heal people. Psalms 107 and verse 20. He healed them and delivered them from their destruction by the sent out word. So you think about the fact that the idea of John saying God's Word means that the Word in the Old Testament was God's revelation. He revealed it to the prophets. It is the agent, when God speaks, of creative power. And it is the Savior. All of those things are things we will come to understand about God. Once a year, I deliver honey to a lady, and every time I do, I'm going to be in a discussion for the next several minutes about the Holy Spirit, about the fact that she will again and again say, the Holy Spirit led her to do this, or a friend had a vision from God, and these visions then were put into practice in her life. And I will always try, if we get into the discussion, sometimes we don't, but if we get into the discussion, I try to direct her to Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. Because it very clearly says there that visions no longer occur. It very clearly says to us that God doesn't speak to mankind in any other way than except through His Son. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As much as people would believe, and I'm going to tell you right now, you argue fruitlessly with somebody who subjectively believes they have had an experience with the Holy Spirit or have seen a vision. How are you going to convince somebody objectively? But objectively is exactly what the Scriptures are saying to us. He doesn't come in those manners anymore. He comes through His Son, and the only way we know about that Son is through the written pages of the New Testament. So we are on the brink of discovering something in the Bible storyline that is massive and extraordinary, a game changer, as we would say, like none other of the God who is there and who discloses Himself through His Son. The theologians speak in terms of a word that has been created. You don't find it in the Bible. It is the word Trinity. I would claim to be a Trinitarian. I would claim that not because of what theologians have said, but because of what the Bible says. I believe they are accurate. They will define it this way. The Trinity would be defined as saying one in substance. God is one in substance, but distinguishable as three different persons. So far in the storyline, if you think with me of the Old Testament, He has insisted on the fact that there is one God, who is creator, sustainer, and judge of all the earth. And now in these verses, we are told the Word was with God. So now at least you know there are two persons that are facing each other, because that's what the Greek word pros means. And that He is as eternal and self-existent as God, He was God in His nature. So He is God's peer, an astonishing equivalence that is never once granted to anyone in the Old Testament. He is God too, but differentiable from God, with God, but not God at the same time. That is the Father. And so theologians have introduced this concept to us by the word Trinity, by saying in effect that what Trinity means, three in one. That we would speak of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now folks, I realize that I have to tread lightly here because I will never have a complete handle on this. I will never understand how God can be spoken of as God in sense that we can worship God, but understanding there are three different persons in what we might call, as the Roman letter uses, the Godhead. In fact, Jesus will say of Himself extraordinary things. So Jesus said to them, "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." What human being, if he was a mere human being, could utter those words? That's why John begins with these extraordinary words to tell us about who this man, Jesus Christ, is. In another place, he says in John chapter 5, 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And he is not saying that in the sense that we're to honor a prophet of God when a speaker of God comes. He is saying, in essence, the equality that he has with God. To honor him is to honor the Father because they are one together in their nature. Here's the one that would get him in most trouble. And when he was telling the story of Abraham, he said, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And boy, they would center upon that in a hurry. For what was spoken to Moses from that burning bush was what? When Moses asked the question, "Who do I tell the Israelites has sent me unto them?" He said, "You say to them, I am. I am who I am," or "I am that I am has sent you unto them." And they knew immediately that Jesus, because they said, "You're not even yet 50 years old, and do you claim to be the one who describes himself as I am?" They took up stones to kill him, to stone him to death, because they understood what he was claiming, and he meant for them to understand what he was claiming. And so John would record to us that even the apostles would not fully understand. Jesus said to Philip, when he asked to see the Father, "Have I been so long with you that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me," imagine him as a human being, you're looking at something like a 30 to 33 year old man, and you're looking into his face and he is saying, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Extraordinary. Thomas's great confession on seeing the risen Lord. Jesus accepts his homage as his due, something no devout first century Jew would have done if he had been merely human. Remember Thomas, doubting Thomas said, "Unless I can put my fingers into the nail prints in his hands and thrust my hand into his side." I've always thought that is fascinating. Because when Jesus appeared to him, he said, "Reach hither and feel the prints. Thrust your hand into my side." Into. That the scar is not healed. The opening is still there. "Thrust your hand into my side and be not faithless. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And those crowning words of John's Gospel, Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." It helps us understand obscure Old Testament passages. Can you imagine a Jew reading Genesis 1:26 and doesn't have John to explain? You and I read it and we're not taken back by it, because it says in the very beginning chapter of the Hebrew Scriptures, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," as if God is discussing with other persons that are equally God, the creation of humankind. Imagine reading that in, you don't have the New Testament. Would you have scratched your head, wondering that we worship Yahweh, the one true and living God? And so this complex view of a triune God helps us grasp statements like that in Genesis. Or it helps us understand the unique statement that says God is love. Imagine if one of the college kids says to me, "I'm so in love." And I ask him, "With whom?" And he says, "Nobody, I'm just in love with love." He's time to be committed somewhere. No, you love a person. And so when it says God is love, we necessarily think of God the Father loving us. But long before that, folks, for there ever was a human being, God is love. Not love abstractly, but that each person of the Godhead loved each other in that perfect understanding that can only find any real meaning in another person. So what does the word mean then when it says to us the word? First of all, look at verse 3. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." We've already read in other passages in the Bible storyline, we are God's dependent creatures. John says no less that the Word created every last one of us. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says there, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." There are times that I can read verse 4 and you have a deeper understanding. If I attach it to verse 3, I understand that God created light. In fact, scientists will tell you that light can exist. It's hard for me to conceive this. Light exists apart from a light body, a giving body like the sun. There is light. And if you look at the order of creation in the first, he created light before he created the light bearer. That is the sun. Jesus had life in himself. And it takes light to grow, for instance, plants. I used to try to grow my own, and I was like, "Going, that's ridiculous. I just go buy them." and plant them in the garden. But if you read verses 4 and 5 in light of verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Now you have a different perspective. It's not the light of creation. Now it's the light of revelation. The light that changes all men, that shines in the darkness, and we comprehend things that we never were able to see before. When he says of himself in chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. And no one else has the truth as I am presenting it to you. And we come to see the light as John meant us to see it in its fullness. And then he came, verses 9 through 11, to divide people. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Light divides, doesn't it? The darkness flees from it. It doesn't want the light. It wants to hide and do the things that it did before. Imagine when you went to see Jesus as a little child, as a baby. How many babies do you know? Harmless, innocent, defenseless babies. How many babies do you know? Think of the holidays, putting their new baby girl on Facebook and you get to see it. How many babies do you know that confront and divide people? I mean, we ooh and awe over them, even the not so pretty ones. But we're not offended by them. To look at a baby and say, I am divided over a baby. It was not so with Jesus. When Jesus came and grew, they didn't finally say, you are here, we were expecting you, and we are wanting you on every level we want you. No, most people were puzzled over him. They were offended, John 6, when he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And many of them who were his disciples turned and walked no more with him. Many were repulsed by him. Judas Iscariot came to betray him, one of those that was the closest to him. Because they loved darkness, the fun of sin, and they wanted no part of him. And Jesus' coming did not inaugurate a universal coming to him, but some received him. To all who did, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Even if you took Earth's population now at 6-7 billion people, and only 1 billion of them even claim to be those that belong to Jesus, and of those that claim, you know, not because you call him Lord, Lord, are you his, there's even a lesser number that Jesus came to divide humanity. You believe him or not. The Word became flesh. The infleshing of the one that was with God. Listen to the words in verse 14. And the Word became flesh. That is something he was not before. He had already existed. He was in eternity God. But he became flesh. And that strongest of all terms is used for us not to miss the point that he became exactly like you and me. He didn't pretend to be a human being like the gods on Mount Olympus, constantly coming down, going back to Mount Olympus. God was not one person, that is, as those who will teach that all three became Jesus. No, Jesus prayed to the Father. Jesus, the Father in heaven, would talk to him at times saying, this is my beloved Son, for others to hear too. Hear ye him. He became, in very precise terminology, something he had not been before. He became flesh. The God-man, as we say. And so John then unpacks for us five things very quickly out of the Old Testament. First century Israel knew the book of God. In fact, the book of Acts says, remember when they are arguing about whether the Gentiles should be circumcised or not, and the apostles and the Holy Spirit are saying, no, they are not to be circumcised. You remember Peter stood up and said, you have Moses read every Sabbath in every synagogue. So they knew the will of God like this. If I quote a line or two from a familiar movie, you almost know what I'm talking about. If I say these words, "You betrayed and murdered my father," what movie do I have in mind? You can answer. Star Wars. You know immediately. "No, I am your father," Vader said. Or if I say, "Play it again, Sam," some people mouth. Or if I say, "Here's looking at you, kid." Or if I say, "Go ahead, make my day." You know immediately. That's kind of sad that we have to say movies. If I said Bible lines, that Jeopardy column always stands. It's on the Bible. Nobody wants to touch the Bible column. But if you said things like this to a Jewish audience, that is John, what he has said, they're going to immediately think about Exodus 32, 33, and 34. We pick one passage. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face." Remember, that is his question. "For man shall not see me and live." The very first thing that John 1:14 says to us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Where were those words spoken? With the tabernacle in the center of all of Israel, with the Shekinah cloud, fiery pillar by night, cloud by day, hovering over the tabernacle to signify that God's presence was in the very center of all of Israel, was in their midst. God, in effect, had come to dwell with His people. And the Old Testament understood that. And God, and John picks up on that and says, "But the Word became something He was not. He became now flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen Him," as John will go on further to write in his epistles, "that we touched Him, we saw Him, we heard Him, we handled Him." That He was a real person as we are. Notice that he says in the Exodus passage, "Please show me your glory." Back to John. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." Glory as of the only begotten or the only Son from the Father. What Moses asked for was truly seen in Jesus. When Jesus performed the very first sign that He would do in John the 2nd chapter verse 11, John says, "This first of His signs Jesus did, changing the water to wine at Cana in Galilee, and manifested His glory." Others only saw a miracle, but John's words are always signed. Those that could see saw what John was writing about when he would put all of this together. Jesus ultimately manifested His glory by going to the cross. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." To truly partake of that glory that was God's in the Old Testament, the only way was for Jesus, who came in flesh, to be sacrificed. And then he says in John 1 verse 14, "We have seen His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 14. That passage ties with Exodus 34 and verse 6. The Lord then put Moses in the cleft of a rock when He asked to see him. As He passed by him, Moses, when He took His hand off him, God, backward parts, whatever that means, was all that was allowed to be seen by Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding." Now here's how our versions translate, or at least the English Standard. "Steadfast love and faithfulness." You and I would not know this, but those are the exact words that can translate grace and truth. If you transfer those words into Greek, that's what they also can be translated to say. In Hebrew, D.A. Carson says, "The pair of nouns translated love and faithfulness," or steadfast love and faithfulness, "are equally appropriately rendered grace and truth," which is the way that John renders them. And then he says, "John bore witness about Him," verse 15, "and cried out, 'This is He of whom I said, He comes after me, ranks before me,' because He was before me." Verse 16, For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Or if you'll look in your footnote, if you have the English Standard, it says grace in place of grace. What does He mean by that? Well, verse 17, I think, is the only meaning to it. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace given in place of grace. Grace upon grace would have the idea that when I look under the Christmas tree and I see all the presents, and I get the ones that are on my name that are on them, which in my day is not many. And then there's more. And I pile them on top of it. And then there's more than that, and I pile them. Those are all mine, piled upon each other. Now it's better to understand it as the footnote of the English Standard says, grace in place of grace. For the Old Testament was grace. D.A. Carson says, the gift of the law was a gracious thing, a good and wonderful gift from God. It offered sacrifices, didn't it? Sacrifices that couldn't wholly take away sin unless it was Jesus that came. But grace and truth par excellence came through Jesus Christ, not in the display of glory of Moses in a cave, but in the display of Jesus and the bloody sacrifice on the cross. The law covenant was a gracious gift from God, but now Jesus is going to introduce a new covenant that our brother aptly told us of. The ultimate grace and truth. This is grace that replaces that old grace. Why the footnote says, grace in place of grace. God gives it fully in Jesus Christ. Some versions actually do translate it that way. Finally, he says at verse 18, those powerful words, no one has ever seen God. What Moses wanted, the only God who is at the Father's side or in His bosom, He has made Him known. Do you want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. To gaze upon His majesty and the splendor of God, look at Jesus. God's character, His holiness, His forgiveness. Look at Jesus. Pilate asked when he was brought before him, what shall I now do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Matthew 27:22. D.A. Carson, in his book that I referenced to, had a Muslim friend, obviously named Muhammad, who had never read the Bible. Carson gave him a copy of the Bible to read. So Muhammad asked, where do I start? Carson told him, start with John's Gospel. We Westerners read differently from Orientals. We think, how many pages can I get through in tonight's reading? We do that with our Bible reading. Orientals always proceed slowly, with many pauses for reflection, rereading and wondering. So he began doing that with John's prologue. Carson brought him to his parents' home in Ottawa, Canada for the winter break holidays. So they toured the Parliament buildings with a group of 30 and a guide. We finally, Carson writes, returned to the central foyer, which is circled by some large pillars, and at the top of each pillar is a little fresco where there is a figure. And the guide explained as he pointed out to each one of them. There is Aristotle for government based upon knowledge. There is Socrates for government must be based upon wisdom. And ironically, there is Moses for government must be based upon law. Any questions? His Muslim friend Muhammad piped up and said, where is Jesus Christ? There were three groups in that foyer, he said, at the Canadian Parliament listening to a Pakistani Muslim ask where Jesus was. I looked for a crack in the ground to fall into because I had no idea where this was going to go. Finally, the guy blurted out, why should Jesus be here? Muhammad looked shocked. Picking up a line from the Bible verses he had been reading, he said these words, I read in the Christian Bible that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So if Moses is there in a fresco and he represents law, where is Jesus Christ? The guide simply said, I don't know anything about that. Carson writes these words, do you see how it looked to Muhammad? He was a Muslim. He understood about Allah, a God who has laws, standards, who brings terror and sits in judgment over you. A God who is sovereign and holy and powerful. He understood all of that. But he had been captured by Jesus, full of grace and truth, who displays His glory profoundly in the cross and becomes the meeting place for God and sinners. Indeed, where is Jesus Christ? In your life, right now, this moment. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." While we stand, while we sing.